don't know if yours was like mine, but you had the lunchbox, and I was proud of that Dukes of Hazzard lunchbox. I mean, I had the lunchbox, I would open it up, and there was the thermos, you know, and it had this little lid that you drank out of that made all the juice taste like plastic, right? And on there you had Bo and Luke Duke, and they only had certain parts of Daisy because it was for kids, you know, so you had to be careful with that. But you had the lunchbox, and you had all these other names and stuff, and I think, you know, what I really wanted was the A-Team, because I was a big A-Team devotee, but never got that one. You know, it's interesting, though, is those things would come out, I now realize, after the show was, like, on its way out, for the most part, right? I mean, it had crested, and now they're trying to market it, and so near the end, you know, when they had, remember when Bo and Luke had their mysterious cousins during the contract negotiations that showed up and all that good stuff, and then the lunchboxes would come out. I'm noticing the same thing that happened here with something else. Preparing for this talk, did a little research, and like they're doing the same thing with the Bible. I found Bible fortune cookies for sale at the Christian bookstore, and Bible mints. Bible breath mints. I got to ask, anybody here ever had Bible breath mints? A few hands are like, yeah, me, okay. Yeah, and they have that, and they had T-shirts and mugs and all this stuff with the Bible on it. And I'm wondering if it's been, you know, if we're doing that same kind of thing like that we did with that. I mean, think of where we put characters and stuff. I hate to even ask this, but like, how many of y'all had underoos? Don't show me your hands. Don't show me your hands. No, actually, I just got a couple hands up, and now I got to go delete, delete, delete. Okay. But we do the same thing with Scripture. And we put the Scripture on all this different stuff. And I'm not saying that's bad or wrong necessarily. But you have a culture that says about this book, well, it's mythical, it's outdated, it makes no sense. I wonder how much of that is being contributed to by we have, you know, emblazoned on lunchboxes. I found online a Bible lunchbox. It had Scripture on the lunchbox. Just like used to put the A-Team or the Dukes of Hazzard. In fact, I was planning on going into the Christian bookstore and buying a bunch of this stuff, you know, all this Bible merchandising. But I just couldn't even bring myself to spend the money on it, to be honest with you. And again, nothing that there's inherently wrong with that, but what message are we communicating by marking Scripture that way? I want to sell mints, and so I'm going to put some Scriptures on them. Have Holy Ghost breath. I don't know what that does for you, actually. I guess it's part of a broader cultural question of what do we do with this book? And I mean that in one way, philosophically. You know, like, well, what do we do with this? I just preparation for this, I Googled the phrase, the Bible is, to see what Google brings up as the most searched phrases like that. And it says, the Bible is ridiculous, the Bible is out of date, the Bible is as the most searched thing. So in other words, there's definitely people struggling with the idea of how relevant this is, and I just wondered about the marketing of it, the merchandising of it. What are we going to do with this book? I don't only mean that philosophically in our culture, but just in a verb form, in an active sense of the sentence. What are we going to do with this book? If you're here this morning, I have to assume you at least have some interest in knowing about being a follower of Jesus. Whether you consider yourself a follower or not, whether you're just because you're here this morning, there's got to be some sort of interest because you're sitting here in a community of faith this morning. So I guess I would ask this community of faith, what are we going to do with this book? Because I think we have a couple groups of people here today. And the first would be a group, maybe you consider yourself a Christian for a long time and you've read through this, you say, I know this, I got it, I know it. And when you tell a story, I know what that is. And you're then you consider yourself that you know this, maybe to the point where you're not really chasing stuff anymore. The idea of being a student might have drifted off a little bit. Or maybe you're on the other side that, you know, I show up and I go to church, but I don't know that I would really consider myself a student of this. If you're in either one of those camps, let me ask you to suspend judgment on how you perceive this book for just a few minutes. Suspend disbelief, suspend judgment, and let me make a few propositions to you this morning about how actually we as a culture engage Scripture. All right? I would say maybe as you suspend your current judgment on this, one of the first things I would throw out to you is that this book was not written to increase our knowledge. Now, I grew up in a Christian culture that said that's exactly what it was about. You were supposed to know the Bible, and the more Bible you knew, the better it was. And don't get me wrong, the Bible does speak repeatedly about how good knowledge is. I'm not going somewhere weird with that, but the Bible, Scripture, was not written to increase our knowledge, rather to transform how we live. This is a book, I would hypothesize to you, and I'll show you why over the next few minutes, that was not written so we could know it more. It was written so that we could use it in our lives to change the day-to-day processes of what we actually do. Now, the problem with that is, what I've alluded to just a little bit ago, that I've spoken about the last couple of weeks, is the curse of knowledge. We think we know something. We've been a believer for a while, and I know that. You can't tell me anything new. There's nothing new for me to learn. And you might not say that, but what you do say is, when you start to hear, oh, I know that. Talk about studying the Bible, oh, I know how to do that. And unfortunately, the people around you, as they look at how you're living your life, would go, no, maybe you don't. But we can't hear that, can we? In fact, maybe you're like me and know some people that know that book backwards and forwards, but their life wouldn't show it. And the people who are like that generally don't even recognize who they are. They think they're in good shape. Or conversely, the curse of knowledge can also work for you, that there's no way I could open this up and make any use out of it. I'll show up on the weekends. I'll go to church. I'll listen to what the guy has to say. But I can't study this. Let me suggest that for the next few minutes, besides you taking the hypothesis that this book was not written to increase our knowledge but to transform our lives, that we could all approach this from the culture of a student. Here's what I mean. Nobody gets this down. We're always on the journey. We're always asking questions. Nobody knows it. All we do is from day to day to day learning something more. And that maybe for just the next few minutes we could approach this whole conversation from the point of view of being a lifelong learner, of being a continual student on this book who's humble and ready to learn. And I think we'll see that that's kind of how the book was written. But we're afraid to do that a little bit sometimes, aren't we? Because a student asks questions. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a culture, in Sunday school, for example, I was told, don't ask that. Anybody here ever teach Sunday school in a church? I'm just curious. Put your hands up. Bless you. Bless you. I was one of those kids. I would ask questions and they would sit me out in the hall. I didn't misbehave. I just asked questions. And they'd say, you can't ask that. And I'd say, why can't I ask that? And they'd say, go sit outside. There is a subset of Christian culture that says don't ask questions, that questions are wrong, that doubt is bad. Now, untreated doubt definitely can be. But doubt is like a hole in a coat. If it's a hole, patch it. Only recently would we say if you get a hole in your coat, throw it away, the last 20 years or so. For thousands of years, if you have a hole in a garment, you patch it, you keep wearing it. You keep moving forward. But a lot of us as adults are still afraid to ask. And I think maybe a lot of the reasons we're afraid is something I've spoken about before. We see our beliefs or doctrines or whatever as bricks that we build into a wall. And I have this down, check, I got it. I know that, I can check that off the list. And then I do this one, bang, and check that off the list. And one by one by one, we build this wall of faith, and we add brick to brick to brick to brick to brick. The only problem is, as we build, we're growing as people, we're growing as followers, and that makes us wonder about one of those first bricks we put down there. But I'm scared to question it. Not that it's necessarily right or wrong, but what if it needs to be tweaked? Or what if it's not? What if my something is changing? I'm growing. I'm afraid that if I kick that brick out, the whole wall will come down. And so I just pretend it's not there. And I don't want to do anything that's going to upset this wall of faith and cause it to come crashing down. I've suggested before that maybe what we do is instead of looking at our beliefs, our doctrines, our faith as bricks that build a wall, we consider a trampoline. That if you're jumping on a trampoline and the spring breaks, it might be a great idea to go on a diet. But besides that, if you're in the air and the spring breaks, are you concerned you're going to go crashing through the trampoline? No, because there's 20, 30, 40 other springs that encircle that. Just because the one is broken at the moment, it doesn't mean you're going to go crashing through the floor, because the other springs can handle it. There's a little give and take. That as we grow, the things we consider we know, that we consider those like springs that give and take. And if one goes and has to be replaced, repaired, re-examined, the other beliefs of our faith are strong enough to hold that, and it's not going to take the entire thing down. It gives us freedom to answer questions. Are you saying there's nothing we can't know? Of course not. What I'm saying is the definition of growth, as painted by Jesus, is the continual understanding and reevaluation and learning cycle of a lifelong learner. And it's freedom, not fear. So I'd suggest maybe we approach the study of this book with that in mind, that we're on this journey of understanding, and as such, we'll continue to grow and learn, and asking questions is totally okay. And if you feel it, God already knows you feel it, so asking, it's not a bad thing, as long as you ask the right people and pursue and get answers and find and search. That's what the journey is all about. So, as we talk about this practice of study, if you remember, we're doing this series because we're not just interested in getting a hand raised or a check mark on a box or somebody saying, I was saved, and then never addressing it again, but that Jesus speaks repeatedly of following as a continuing action, following Jesus. And what are these practices that he talks about that define what it means to follow Jesus? So we're just exploring this. We're going to finish up on Easter Sunday. So I've been giving a definition of what each of these practices are, because let's face it, it's good to have a definition of what we're talking about. This stuff is also on your practice sheet. But a good definition of study is this. It's interacting with Scripture, with every part of my life, my heart, my soul, my mind, my body, my spirit, in order to transform my worldview, my actions, thoughts, feelings, and beliefs. It's interacting with Scripture, with every part of who I am, not just my mind, my heart, my soul, my mind, my body, my spirit, to transform my worldview. Because if I am a student of Scripture, it should change the way I see the world. It should challenge my view of status quo. It should make me wonder if what I used to think was right is still right, if the way we're doing it is the way it's supposed to be done, if what this culture of Christianity tells me it means to follow Jesus, if that's really what this book says. And let me tell you right there, that rocked me early on, years and years ago. Do this for yourself. Don't assume that what everybody tells you this is what a Christian is exactly the picture maybe that Jesus painted of what a follower looks like. I found a lot of it is, but some of it's not. Check it out. Interact. Change my worldview, my actions. Remember, Scripture is not given to increase our knowledge, but to transform our life. Change our actions, our thoughts, our feelings, our beliefs. Every part about me metamorphosizes. That's the word for transforms. Here's another one. It's listening and being open to the voice of God through the Scriptures in order to grow my relationship with Him and better follow Jesus. Nothing scholarly there. It's relational. Using Scriptures to hear the voice of God so I can better follow Him and live more like Jesus. Hopefully that's something that interests you if you are considering this idea of following the Christ. But before we get started on how to do that, there's a couple questions I think I have to address. The first is, should be one of the first to our minds of any thinking person who picks up this book, or definitely will be to our friends if they do not consider themselves followers, and that is this: where did this come from? I know where it came from, the Christian bookstore, 1995. Amazon delivered it to my door. No. Where did this come from? For example, when the New Testament speaks of the Scriptures, you know they're not referring in their minds to this book, right? When a New Testament person speaks of Scriptures, they're addressing the Old Testament. Now, what we have is currently Scripture, but the people who wrote this book, I'm not convinced, knew they were writing more Scripture. God inspired, Holy Spirit protected, all those things we're going to look at in just a second. But the Scriptures at the time of Jesus meant the Old Testament. Now, is the New Testament authoritative? You bet it is, and we're going to find out why in just a few minutes. But we have to put ourselves into a historical context, don't we? I mean, just in case you don't know, Old Testament, everybody pretty much agrees what's supposed to be in there. It's been around for thousands of years. It was a Scripture that Jesus knew of. Old Testament's pretty much locked down. How did they get the New Testament? Particularly, we're talking about a topic that's called canon. And canon does not mean a big piece of artillery. Canon is the rule. The word canon actually means ruler in Latin. The rule of what fits in here and what doesn't. Okay, for example, if you're not real familiar with Scripture, you start in the New Testament, and the first four books are called the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. First one is Matthew. Who do you think wrote Matthew? Matthew. Now, it doesn't always work that way. The book of 1 Timothy. Who do you think wrote that? Paul. Right. So, it's confusing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, tell the story of Jesus. Matthew was a Jew, tax collector, accountant, IRS man. Wasn't real popular. Anyway, Mark was an action-oriented, like a 30-minute action movie. Probably the first Gospel recorded. Luke was a Greek doctor, not a Jew by birth, so his gospel tells a story from an outsider's perspective. And then John, his letter, was written from the perspective of probably Jesus' best friend, the one who ended up taking care of Mary, Jesus' mother, after his death. Four unique perspectives. And by the way, just some people say, well, stuff is mentioned differently in those books. See, it proves it's wrong. We only started writing chronologically in the last 150 or so years. Jewish folks didn't write chronologically. They wrote thematically. And you have people say, well, this doesn't exactly match up with that. Well, no, of course not. If I took one of you and I put everybody on one corner of an intersection, so there's four of us, and then I staged an automobile accident, would each of you tell a slightly different story? Uh-huh. Why? You all had a slightly different perspective on it. Now, they would all match up, but they'd be different. Same thing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four corners of the intersection of what happens of Jesus' life, the collision, the beautiful collision of humanity and divinity. And there's four witnesses to that collision. And they tell a story that matches up, but it's not exactly the same. And it's written in different orders because nowhere in his books does it say it's written chronologically. That's a Western thing, okay? But anyway, what books make up the New Testament? How did we actually get the Bible? I was brought up, again, in a subculture of Christianity that basically led me to believe that God said, there you go, bound in leather and published by Tyndale House. There you go. First couple hundred years of the church, Scripture still meant Old Testament. See, after you get past the Gospels, you find things like Acts, written by Luke, the history of the church. And then you get letters written by people to actual churches, like the letter from Paul to the church in Rome, what we call Romans, the first and second letter to the Corinthians, the church in Ephesus, etc., etc., etc. And there are these letters that are being written. But what's important to be remember about these things is it was written from Paul to somebody, meaning it was an actual letter. And even though the Holy Spirit was inspiring and protecting and all those things, we don't have any evidence that Paul said, hey, guess what? I'm writing more Bible. He was writing a letter to a church. In fact, he says things like, can somebody please bring my coat? I'm freezing. right? And go get this guy. He's kind of mean. I mean, it's real stuff. Real stuff. And so what they had for the first few hundred years of the church was they would read the Old Testament and then they would pass these letters around. Well, after a few hundred years of passing these letters around, they said, you know, we probably ought to decide which of these letters are good and which of them aren't, because they started getting real prolific in what kind of letters were coming around. And so they started this organic process of figuring out which one do we believe are actually authoritative, inspired by the Word of God. And the church started having councils where they would bring people together from various places of the church. First church council was the Church of Nicaea. And it's where they created the Nicene Creed, if you know of any of those things. Well, they had several others. And particularly in terms of canon, of forming the New Testament, the Council of Laodicea in 363, and the Council of Hippo. That would have been weird being invited to that one. Why did you invite me to Hippo? I'm just curious. In 393, the Council of Carthage in 397, where they started coming together and they figure out what this is, and over hundreds of years and thousands of people and thousands of miles, people came to the point where they started answering, okay, these 27 books that we call our New Testament, this is what God seems to be blessing and working through. This seems to be what the natural response is to the true instructions to the church. Whenever I explain this to somebody, an agnostic, atheist, anybody, they always go, aha! I knew it! God didn't create the Bible, man did. And I'll say, well, wait a minute. Who penned the Bible? Who actually wrote it? Well, men. Okay? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who actually assembled the New Testament? Well, men did. Right. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. The same process used to author it was used to bring it together. And now, to me, the evidence, the fact that it wasn't dropped out of heaven, but instead you got thousands of people over hundreds of years, over thousands of miles, to all agree to come together as to what goes in here, shows me even more evidence that God's hand was in it. I mean, let's get real. We can look at Washington, D.C. today and figure out how hard it is to get people to agree on a couple things. Right? And here, over hundreds of years and thousands of miles and thousands of people, they determine these 27 books of the New Testament as canon. Well, how do we know God was in it? Well, if God wrote it, I mean, it wasn't like all of a sudden Paul woke up and there was paper stacked next to him with a little note. Wrote these while you slept, God. Paul was inspired. We read the scriptures where God breathed. Spirit, pneuma. God breathed. The same spirit that inspired them, protected and bound them together into what we have as Scripture. And they did this because there were some pretty flaky stuff also floating around. Well, what kind of criteria did they use? Well, they asked themselves basically four questions. The first was this. Was the author an apostle, or did he have a close connection to an apostle? Apostle, somebody who saw Jesus. Okay, in whatever way, shape, or form that was. You remember Paul's story, right? Paul was writing, and then Jesus showed up and knocked him off his ass. I said off. Okay. And saw Jesus, and he took 3 years of then preaching in little venues and doing these things before the church accepted him, and then he started writing letters, and he went to prison, and he wrote even more prolifically these letters to the church. He was an apostle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were determined to have apostolic authority. They had seen Jesus. John ate and slept next to Jesus as they traveled and did all this stuff, took care of his mama, all these things. So was there apostolic authority? Had they seen Jesus? Secondly, is the book being accepted by the body of Christ, the church, today, meaning 4th century? Do people generally say, yeah, this is consistent? Because they were about as far away from Jesus as we are from George Washington. The only difference being that they had a much greater oral history because they didn't have the internet and fax machines. And so you heard the stories, and it was very, very, very stringent about passing on this history, oral history, because that's how they kept the faith, the life together. And so they were hearing about things that people would have remembered that, you know, great, 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 whatever did. And is this consistent with what the church today understands? The third question they asked, did the book contain the consistency of doctrine and teaching that was orthodox for the church? In other words, is there anything weird in here that hasn't been shown over the last 400 years in the church, 300 years in the church? Okay? Because everyone's getting some weird stuff. And you compare with what we have with, like, the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas, which are coming out today as other books. There's some wackadoodaloo stuff in there. And so the church, and it wasn't like a group. Church is, meaning communities of faith, all around the known world at the time, were saying, yeah, we toss this one out. This doesn't seem right. And all these groups got together and basically said, yeah, these 27 books, these are the ones that seem right. The Spirit guided those things. And finally, does the book bear or the letter bear evidence of a high moral or spiritual value that's consistent with the rest of Scripture? Does it seem like it was inspired by the Holy Spirit? Okay? Now again, when I share this, I always get some people that are like, I don't like this. But, I mean, you're saying that men put the Bible together, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes. Just stop. If you're having a reaction to this right now, just let me let you rest with this. How did you think it happened? God has always worked through whom? People. Always, 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 always. And if you think the New Testament was loose, what was accepted as Scripture was the Old Testament. And go study how the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were put together. Ah, that'll blow your mind. But all accepted as Scripture. And, oh, by the way, fully one-third of the New Testament is the Old Testament, quoted and referred to. That was another part that was consistent with this. If you count up Scripture by Scripture by Scripture, verse by verse by verse, nearly one-third of the New Testament is the Old Testament, requoted. And if you have, just as a little side note, if you ever want to have some fun, see how the fathers and the mothers of the church talk about and use Scripture in here. Sometimes it is ripped out of the old context, stripped of its context. They do all kinds of funny stuff with it. Study that up one time and just blow your mind. Okay. So where did this come from? We've answered that. Secondly, which one is the right translation? I mean, there's all these different Bibles out there. And this says one, and this one says another. Well, to do this, we have to understand how we got this book, okay? The Bible's in its original languages consists of about three languages. Hebrew, which is most of the Old Testament, Greek, which is most of the New Testament, and Aramaic, which is like the street language of the day. And that's those three languages. We know those languages. We can translate those languages without difficulty. Well, I say without difficulty. Greek, for example, the New Testament language. There's about 16,000 and some odd different Greek words in the New Testament in the original Greek language. There's only 9,200, 300 or so English words because we don't have as many words in the English language as Greek. For example, we say love. I love you. I love chocolate. I would love some of that. Greek has eros, which was sexual love. Philos, which was brotherly love, i.e. Philadelphia. Okay? The city of brotherly love. And agape, divine love, never-ending love, without holy smokes, my brain just went absolutely, you know what I mean, without condition. Ha, thank you. Who am I? Where am I at? Oh, yeah, okay, here we go. So those three languages. Now, of the original books, you would have what was called the autograph written, which means when Paul was in his cell and either dictated it or wrote it by his own hand or whatever, a letter, the first one that was ever done is called the autograph. Then what would happen, it would go to the church, it would be delivered, probably it would be copied before it was even delivered because it was important stuff and you didn't have copy machines back then, so scribes would copy, and it was much more stringent than like a student copying stuff today because it's the only way they had to copy stuff, and they were copying court documents and they were copying all kinds of stuff, and so a scribe's actual life could even be in jeopardy if they didn't do a good job, definitely his professional reputation. And so they would copy these things, and that's what these people did, and they were spot on. We also have historical evidence to show that they're spot on over thousands of years. But those are called the manuscripts. So you have the autograph, which is the original, and then you have manuscripts, which are the copies. And when they get to the church, they would make manuscripts, they would pass them out, and people would read them. We do not have, as far as we know, any autographs, because quite frankly, how would we even know? But we have pulled up out of the ground thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, the copies of the text. And we can take that and we can read it. And if you've learned the original languages, you can go to college, university. I don't know as much because I'm relatively new to Virginia. But around Illinois, for example, you can go to University of Illinois, Urbana-Champaign, and look through the glass and read the book of Isaiah. Through the glass. It's something that was thousands of years old. There it is. It's things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, archaeological evidence, and you can translate that and read it. Boom, go do it. And all that stuff has been published. And you, if you have, if this stuff interests you, you can go buy the copies of this stuff. Okay? Here's a few things we know from those. Number one, people say, oh, the stuff got messed up and translated. All the stuff we pull out of the ground, very, 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 very small difference from one copy to another. It's called textual variance. And less than 1% of all the manuscripts have textual variance between them. And what that means is that this one doesn't exactly match this one. Part of the reason for that is like, for example, in Greek, there's no punctuation. It's just word, 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 word. And we try to figure where to put the breaks. And so a word tense or ending might be slightly off or changed. None of those things, as again, I've studied the textual variance in the New Testament, for example, none of those things have anything to do with doctrine of any way, shape, or form. They're very small nuances. There's nothing that's ever been central that shows textual variance. Okay? But you can go get, and Nestle Aland is the company that publishes this, the Book of Textual Variance, and you can go look this stuff up and have a blast and be graded in seminary on it if you want to. And look at all these different things. Okay? You can do that. But we can actually have the stuff and pull it out of the ground and translate the stuff. So then what's most accurate? Well, that's a great question. Let's say you're going to talk to somebody who only knows Korean, and I say, I want you to translate, don't count your chickens before they hatch. What do you do? There's two philosophies of translation. One is a word-for-word translation. Another one is a thought-for-thought translation. And here's what that means. If you have a word-for-word translation, think of it as a continuum. Can we have a slide, Pat? Thank you. There's this continuum. You can translate word-for-word. In other words, you put into the other language, don't count your chickens before they hatch. And the Korean-speaking person would go, uh-huh. What? This crazy American is doing. Or you can translate thought for thought. How do you say this idiom in the same thought? Okay? So instead of saying word, 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 you translate thought, thought, thought. It's called the dynamic equivalence. Okay? Which is better? Well, for what? It's like if I ask you, what's better, a rolling pin or a dishwasher? Well, what do you want to do with it? I can break your dishes with a rolling pin. I can clean them with a dishwasher, right? Different translations follow different ideas of how you translate the same text. More word for word is like, for example, up here, the English Standard Version, okay, which is what I'm holding in my hand. It's what I do most of my work out of. It is fairly word for word. Word for word tends to be really great for study, if you're doing word studies particularly, stuff like that. Before the English Standard Version, which came out just a few years ago, the most word-for-word notable translation was the New American Standard Bible. And New American is okay, but it's kind of woody. It just doesn't, it doesn't read well, it doesn't feel well. I attribute it to like eating dry shredded wheat. You know, it's good for you, but yuck. Okay? Now, you might like it, and that's great. Maybe you like shredded wheat dry. Anyway, on the all the other side, for example, the far other side of the continuum is a paraphrase I call, that's known as the Message. Very, very well selling over the last few years. And this is translating it thought for thought in modern language to get the meaning of it, because sometimes you translate word for word, you lose it, because Paul wrote in idioms too. And so which one's better? Well, it depends what you're doing with it. Now, you see over there, now by the way, you understand, everything that's listed up there is listed left to right on where it sits in that continuum. So for example, the Living Bible, not the New Living, but the Living Bible, originally published in the 70s by Dr. Taylor, that's over there on the right. It's more of a dynamic equivalence, a thought for thought. The NIV is kind of somewhere in the middle. The New Living is a little bit more word for word than the NIV, the New American Standard, etc., etc. The one that's kind of out of all that is the one on the bottom there, the King James. King James Bible was originally published in 1611. We're coming up on the 400th anniversary of that next year. And when the King James Bible was published, we have only 3% of the manuscripts that we have now, because we just hadn't done the archaeology yet. The problem with the King James is it was a snap, like everything, it's a snapshot of language in time. The Message was very relevant in the late 90s. another 30 years, people are going to be like, what? That's why we keep retranslating. The King James was accurate in 1611. But words have changed. Not the originals, the English. And the King James, when it says perfect, it doesn't mean without error. It means completed. When it says quick, it doesn't mean like, that boy is quick. It means alive, as in quickened. So the words have changed. So the King James is the most probably unreadable for most people today. And so it kind of doesn't fall on that spectrum because English has changed considerably in 400 years. So, what's the best translation? Well, for what? For what? And he says, well, I have one that's not up there. Well, come ask me about it. I'm just using the most popular, the best-selling ones right now. So we know where the book came from. We understand how it's translated. And by the way, it's never by, scratch that, very rarely by one person. Usually it's by a team of scholars for a publishing house. And everyone has strengths and weaknesses. You know, one particularly doesn't hinder the gender issue really well. Another one shows a real bias in the theology towards this or that, whatever. Because nobody has a view from nowhere. We all have a view that's tainted by something. So, we understand that as we go in. But they're all usable, all right? So, translation. So, what does that actually look like? Well, what I want to do is I want to take a passage and I want to read it both in the English Standard Version, which is word for word, and I want to read it in the Message, which is thought for thought. And we're going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Now, just in case nobody here is familiar with this, you see up on the screens, it says 2 Timothy 3, V 16-17. That means 2 Timothy is the book. There's two books written to Timothy by Paul. This is the book of 2 Timothy. When you open it, excuse me, that was weird. Okay, this is Kermit the Frog here. When you open up the Bible, you will look in the upper corners and you'll see the book name, you'll see a number, you'll see a colon, and you'll see another number. That's chapter and verse. I used to use number, colon, letter, which means chapter, colon, verse, until I heard from a few people in this community that the colon was confusing them. They'd never seen that kind of stuff before, so I've started using V's to stand for verse, just because I've understood it's helped a few people here connect with that. So that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The big number in the book is the chapter number. The small numbers are the verse numbers. And you would look this up by finding the book and then going to the right chapter and then going through the chapter to find the verse. Okay? This is how the English Standard Version reads. And by the way, this is a great scripture about scripture, and it's easy to remember because it's 3:16. Do you know any other famous 3:16 scriptures? John 3:16. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. It's easy to remember because this says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that's that little two there, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, word-for-word translation. See that little two? That's a footnote. Footnote. You go down to the bottom of the Bible. This is a note from the publishers. It is not Scripture. If you have a study Bible and there's little notes on the bottom, that is not Scripture, meaning it does not carry the same divine authority as the Scripture up top. It is the opinion of the people who put it together. Here's a little note to you that says that the man of God, little footnote, that is a messenger of God. The phrase echoes a common Old Testament expression. And actually, if you do the word study on this, you go to find out, yes, the word there for man of God carries no gender connotation. It's an agender term, non-gender term. We translate in English to the male definitive very often, or at least we used to, and that's what's happened here. So there's a little footnote there that says this isn't a gender issue. Okay? Make sense? There it is. Now let's see it in the Message. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks God has for us. Different. Same theme, different. If you're going to try and do a word study, meaning I'm going to study the original Greek language, the Message is probably the wrong tool. You need probably more of a word for word. However, if you're going to do some thinking and scripturing and journaling and the message is a great tool, depending on what you want to use with it. You're just aware of each one's limitations. Okay? Let's look at another one. And this is another good Bible verse. This is Colossians 3:16. There's a little memory tool there. It's the 3:16s that talk about the Bible. This one's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, English Standard Version. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now the message. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. I love that phrase. That puts a whole new spin on things. Have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing your hearts out to God. Again, different, rich, unique, different ways, different tools for different jobs. Okay, so what's the best translation? Wrong question. What's the best thing to use for the job I have? That's the right question. Okay? Now, so what do we do with this? If, again, remembering that the purpose of this is not to increase our knowledge, what do we do? Well, I found a great quote from a person who studies spiritual disciplines by the name of Richard Rohr, also a little bit of a theologian. And he says this, our desire to know more, read more, master more of the Bible is just another expression of the conquest, consumeristic nature of our culture. Knowing God, not knowing more, is the goal. I love that. I love that. That's on your practice sheets. So I will tell you right now, I have an anti-scholarly bent. I think one of the worst things that ever happened to the church was a dependence on paid clergy. Because it creates this false idea of an expert. My dad said, you know what an expert is, don't you? It's a former drip. It wasn't funny when he said it either. Okay. But the church has been run by clergy. And there are times the church was not authentic. I mean, the practice of infant baptism was done as a political move thousands of years ago. It would guarantee that a populace was dependent on clergy, because if we teach that the child goes to hell unless we baptize him and only a priest can baptize him, guess who you're dependent upon? The church has not always been, when we say church too, I had a conversation with a student between services. You mean church as followers of Jesus or church as the social political institution? Because quite a few times they went like this in history. The dependence on clergy to tell me what really is happening, to explain the mysteries of God to me, is a lie. You don't have to have gone to seminary. You can do this for yourself. Now, the benefit, lest everybody here decide to pull my paycheck, the benefit of having somebody, the Bible says that they're the people who help administrate and teach on those things should make their living from this, i.e., I get some time in the week that a lot of other folks don't have because this is how I earn my living. And so I can do some things, and I try to unpack this for you on the weekends. The idea is those scriptures in your worship guide that are there that you take it, you can chew on it. Don't ever take my word for it. You can do all this yourself and should. Now, I'll tell you this, just so you don't get the wrong impression. I take this rather seriously, 30, 40 hours a week preparing this stuff. I take very seriously the problems in this book. If you teach, you're going to stand in front of God, and don't be a teacher really fast because, oops, God holds you to a higher accountability. I take all that really seriously. So how do we do this for ourselves? Okay? And if you I don't need to do all this. Just I'll show up, and you feed me, and I come to church to be fed. Well, don't look to me to spoon feed you. Because I'll tell you to pick up a spoon. Now, there might be a time when it's nice to have somebody hand you something and serve you something, but, you know, if you go out to dinner, that's great. Fellas, if you go out to dinner and the waiter says, here you go, what if you go home and say, go get it, honey? Besides sleeping on the couch, what happens? Right. Most of the time you serve yourself, right? You go out to Sunday dinner, somebody might serve you. That's great. You come to church, somebody might serve you. The rest of the time, you feed yourself. You serve yourself. So, There's two types of study. And this is totally my definition. It's just how I'm explaining what I'm teaching, okay? This is totally arbitrary. But there's devotional reading and there's study. And here's what the difference is to me. Devotional reading is when I study and I let the questions impact me. I spend time every morning. You might have heard this last week with Charlie Ferguson, one of my spiritual mentors, provides direction for me. He had gotten this from somebody who passed it to him, and he passed it to me. Spend time in the morning at Starbucks, and I read Scripture, and I let the questions impact me. The power of the questions. Why? Why did that happen, God? Maybe you've always allowed suffering. Maybe that's part of the point. And I journal that. Devotional reading. But then there's also study. And that is when I push through the questions to dig for answers. Because the questions have power and the answers have power. And the different type of Bible study is, do you sit with the questions or do you dig for the answers? And there's different times for both. And I will do the both in the same conversation. I'll let questions hit me, and then one question just really bothers me. So then I dig in, and then I come back to letting some of the questions wash over me. Now, I've just made that up, but that's how I organize my stuff. Okay? I think it's what Psalm 119 verse 11 means when it says that I have stored your word in my heart. I've wrestled with the questions. I've dug for the answers. And whether it's devotional or study, it should probably be a daily thing. But don't get real religious about that. I mean, I had people just beat me over the head when I was in student ministry as a kid. Every day, did you read your Bible today? Did you read your Bible? It's like eating, okay? Anybody here ever gone a day without eating? Only three of us. Oh, my. Okay. A few more. You go a day without eating. Are you okay? Yes. You get a little hungry, and you're not at your best, but you're all right. Just don't do 30 days. Right? Okay. I'm not going to get religious about this. Did I miss a day? Yeah. You'll be okay. You just don't go 30. It's like eating. The longer you go, the weaker you get. Until you reach a point where suddenly it becomes easy to not eat anymore. And then you die without realizing it. Huge metaphor there. But that's for another time. Okay. So, if you're going to study, devotional reading, let the questions wash over you. Think about them, journal them out. Three things to think about when you're studying, okay, if you're going to dig for answers. The first thing is, what impacts me? If I read a passage, what impacts me? What emotionally, physically, what makes me go, wow? What makes me go, ow? I can't believe that happened. That doesn't seem fair. This is right out of my life. What impacts me? And why? Why does it impact me? I'm convinced that God gives us emotions so that we can have clues as to where He wants to lead us. Because if there's a point of growth in my life, that'll hurt. And I'll read something and I'll go, that doesn't seem fair. I'm having an emotional reaction to something. Ooh, slow down on that. Ooh, ask some questions on that. What impacts me? Okay, secondly, we have to interpret what we read. What do I mean by that? There's several ways we interpret this stuff. There was an original meaning and context from the person who wrote it to the person who got it. This is why I don't get into the comparing Revelation to the newspaper and making charts, and we don't teach large seminars on this stuff. Because, look, we know that this is really this in the book of Revelation. And here's the truth. The book of Revelation was totally understandable to the people it was written to. And I don't mean totally 100%, but I mean it had context and meaning for them. We have to understand what that context is. What type of writing is it? Is it a letter from one person to another person? Read it as a letter. What if I picked up a letter from you to your grandma and tried to read it as the Constitution? What's the textual context? What comes before the Scripture? What comes after the Scripture? You have to read in total context. For example, when I got my first tattoo, and I had said it in a church, this little old lady comes up to me, and she hands me this note. She's very curt about it. It says, Leviticus 19:28. And the Scripture says, don't make tattoo marks on your body. And I took it, and I took a pen, and I wrote it, and I said, thank you very much, by the way. And I wrote Leviticus 19:27, and I hand it back. Because verse 27 says, don't cut your beard or shave any other hair off your body. And then I asked to see your legs. See, there was a group of laws for Levitical priests that we obviously do not consider contextual anymore, like don't shave, don't cut your hair. And then the next verse, and don't get a tattoo. Well, we've picked on the tattoo one, for example, because, I don't know. But if she had shown up looking like a Wookiee, I'd have had a serious discussion with her. Okay? What about the cultural context of what was written in? There was a time and a place. For example, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, because Paul wrote to instruct how to lead a church. He writes to Timothy, and he writes to Timothy, I wouldn't let a woman be over a man, and he has all these things that gender-wise have just driven the church crazy. But, Paul was writing to whom? Timothy. Where was Timothy? Does anybody know? Paul had planted a church at Ephesus. He had planted it and split. Timothy was the pastor. Paul was the planter. Timothy was the pastor. Ephesus is famous for a temple known as the Temple of Diana. It was a matriarchal religion where women dominated men, castrated men, controlled this subculture, controlled the society. They had sex temples where women ruled. Women ruled the household. Women ruled all this stuff. Men were beaten. There were all this other kind of stuff. Do you understand how in that culture Paul says, by the way, I wouldn't let a woman dominate a man? Does it suddenly make a whole different understanding? Oi? Yes. And the same guy who wrote that, Paul, also wrote in Galatians that none of it matters anymore, whether you're male or female, Jew or Greek, etc., etc. Same guy. Now, am I teaching that as the point of this talk? No. You can form all kinds of different opinions, but does it make a difference of the cultural context of understanding what that is? Yes. Here's another one. Very famous time. Jesus puts his head on Peter and says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've created the line of papal authority, the Pope. Boom, right there. Okay, now, I'm not critiquing the Catholic Church, but there's a couple things you need to know. Peter was renamed Cephas. The transliteration of that today would be rocky. Cephas means rock. Okay? Why? Take a look at Peter's behavior.
Adrian.
Right? He's not always the sharpest tool in the shed. And so he puts his hand on a man he's just named Rock and says, it's upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you read this right in the scripture, the location they are at Caesarea Philippi, there is a temple, huge demonic temple where they sacrifice humans, and it's called the gates of hell. Because there was a cleft in the rock, they would pour the blood down into that cleft in the rock and they would do sacrifices, and they believed whoever did that would suddenly have political, economic, and all those kinds of control. And people would flock from all over the world to the gates of hell in Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus says, stop. Hey, Rocky, it's upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I'm not attacking papal authority, but does that put a whole different spin on that scripture when you understand where they're standing? Yes. And you can go on and on and on. Well, Revelation. Okay, I've heard this scripture all over the time as a kid. Don't be hot, don't be cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Okay, well, it was a letter actually being written to a church, which means it made sense. Different chapter, there's a different church for each chapter. And this one, the letter is written to a church located near hot and cold springs. It was an athletic training center. Athletes, is there a purpose for a hot tub? Yes. Is there a purpose for an ice bath? Yes. Have you ever heard a coach say, go sit in tepid water? No. Jesus, the Spirit, and speaking through John, says hot has a purpose, cold has a purpose, but lukewarm is no good. Whole new understanding. There's a purpose in hot. There's a purpose in cold. Just don't mix them, because the streams would come down the mountain and at a certain point they would join. And where they joined, in other words, you're trying to be all things to all people, nothing's going to happen. Be who you are. Okay? We can go on and on and on. The idea is cultural context. Interpret it. Textual context. Historical context. Just do the work. Did you learn all that stuff in seminary? Not a bit of it. Just tools. Okay? The last word is we have to do investigation or interrogation of the text. And I'm not talking about a bad cop show. I mean, we have to be curious. We have to ask questions. We have to let the Scripture ask questions of us. And that takes time. Well, I've got 3 minutes to read the Bible. You're not going to get any questions in that amount of time. You have to be like, why did that happen? Slow down. Why did that happen? I was reading through the Gospels, and I read an account of Jesus said he sent his disciples on a boat out into the storm. And my first thought that just hit me was, but didn't Jesus know the storm was coming? After all, he's Jesus. And that led me to develop the understanding of the story in a way that I had never had before. I preached in a series called Perfect Storms, that God purposely puts them in a boat to put them in the middle of a storm where they are scared to death, because there are some things about God we can only learn in the middle of a storm. Grab the series if you want to. It's free online if you need to listen to it. That all came out of taking the time to go, why would he do that? But I can't do that if I know the story. No, just stop. Why? Why? Interrogate it. And again, don't be afraid. We handle this like we're afraid of it. What if I discover something that changes how I think? Good. Scripture is held up for thousands of years. Nobody here is that brilliant. They're going to find something old, huge, new. Men and women have pored over it for thousands of years. Nothing's going to rock this faith. You might have a spring break. No big deal. Fix it. Okay? Ask journalistic questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? Who was in it? Why were they there? What happened? When did it happen? Where did it happen? How did it happen? Just ask the question. Ask yourself, what are the key words in this passage? What's a key word in this passage? And then study it in the original language. You say, I don't know the original language. Who cares? The next 2 minutes, I'm going to show you how to do this on your own. Okay? And I'm going to show you how to do this with computer tools because it's the most prevalent and it's the easiest. You can also do it with books if you want to carry those around with you everywhere you go. By the way, everything we're doing right now, we have open internet here in the auditorium. If you ever bring phones, computers, laptops, you can do all this stuff. You can search all this stuff while we're talking. That's why we have an open Wi-Fi signal. But let's take a look at a piece of scripture here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this: For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. That's kind of graphic, isn't it? Just stop for a minute. And, you know, we've heard that a bunch of times, but this says the Bible's like a knife and we're going to stick it and pry your bones apart. What kind of image is that? Why would he do that? And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, let's decide we want to do a little bit of word study on that, okay? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to a site called the blueletterbible.org. Now, this is kind of basic. Is there other sites? There sure are, but let's learn to crawl before we walk. Here's what you do. If you go to the blueletterbible.org, and this is on the bottom of your practice sheet, by the way, this site with a few others, and you type in Hebrews 4:12, you'll get a picture that looks just like that. I don't expect anyone to read the text on the screens. I'm trying to put it up there so you can visually recognize it when you go to the site. I'll tell you, I don't expect y'all in the back over there to actually read this. Hebrews 4:12. There's a K, there's a C, there's an L. If you hover over the C, it says concordance or original language search. You click on that C, and here's what you get. It says Hebrews 4:12 up top. It has the Greek, and then there are two columns. Over on the left side is the English of the King James Version of what we just said up there. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any. And it just goes all the way down the list on the left-hand side. The center column are Strong's numbers. They are a hyperlink that are tied to Strong's, which is a Greek-English lexicon or dictionary, if you will. And on the right-hand side there is the Greek word if you happen to know it. But let's say I look at this and I say, it says, for the word of God is quick. Now, I've already told you I know that quick means alive. That Greek word there is zoe. It means it has life in it. Okay, but powerful. What's that word powerful? So I'll click on the link there for powerful, and this is what comes up. There's a Greek word there, and if you can't read the Greek, below that on the left-hand side is the transliteration, how you pronounce that. And the word is energies. Does that sound like anything? Energy, right. Y'all are with it. Okay, here we go. It's the word energies, powerful energy. If you keep going down the left-hand side there, it says outline of biblical usage. It's defined as active. So when it says it's powerful, it means it's active, not passive. It's full of energy. So in other words, God's word is full of energy. It is active, not sitting back and waiting. That added something to how I understand this. But there's something else I'm curious about, for example. It says down there, a little farther down, the dividing of soul and spirit. Now, I know that spirit, the word is pneuma, like pneumatic. I already happen to know that one. But what's a soul? The word there is psyche. So I'll click on the word psyche, and it comes up. What does psyche sound like? Psychology. And we see there's two definitions. It says outline of biblical usage. It means both breath, which is like pneuma, and the soul, the seat of the feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. What's that sound like? Our heart. So when they use the word soul or psyche, it's how we refer today as our heart. And this scripture says the word of God is alive and active, and it can divide our heart and spirit to get to the heart of the matter. All of a sudden, I understand this just a little bit more. Okay? You don't have to know a bit of Greek to be able to do this. You click on the English words with the links. BlueLetterBible.org. You don't have any, you have some other questions. How do I do this? Ask me. I'll be happy to tell you. Okay? Ask yourself these kind of questions. Study it. What's going on in the scripture? Nobody has this. That's the fun part. You can study this your whole life and you still haven't even come close. It's full of mystery and story, but a lot of us want 1, 2, 3. Here it is. Steps 1, 2, 3. Who wants that? Evidence of God is that there's mystery and story and turns and questions. The rabbis of old would talk about scripture like a jewel. You ever had a big jewel in your hands? I don't mean like a real diamond to side, because nobody here is that loaded probably, but if you take a jewel and you turn it, what happens with the light? It refracts in all kinds of different ways. And as you turn that jewel, the light keeps refracting in new and different ways. The rabbis would talk about taking scripture and turning the jewel so the light keeps bouncing in different directions, because every time we approach it, there's something new there for us. Spend your life turning the jewel and watch what happens to light as it hits your life. Nobody has this stuff. We all get to be students forever. That's cool. And imagine what life looks like with just a little bit of devotional study, a little bit of digging for answers study. You don't have to worry about, did I cross the line? Did I make it? It all just gets to be fun. Ooh. Why did he do that? And I know how this book was assembled. And I don't care if there's a slightly different account of this versus this, because I know there's different people in different corners seeing different things, but they all make sense when combined. And all my fear goes away, and I see God turn the jewel of my life in the light of this. And I get to do it till the day I die. Welcome to the spiritual practice of study. Let's pray together. Father God, man, I sure am thankful, Dad, that you've made such a resource available to us as Scripture, supernaturally getting it written, getting it protected, getting it together. Thank you that we live in an age where the Scripture was even added to past what you had. Thank you for giving us a resource that we can use to transform our lives. Father, for those of us who've been here, who've been seeking to know it, help us to be honest about the fact that, honestly, our life could really use more illumination. Father, for those of us who have been afraid of it, help us to find the courage just to pick up a Bible or two and to just dig in. Father, I pray against the scholarly bent that says you have to go get degrees to go do this. Father, you chose a bunch of flunk-out fishermen to get your job done. I don't see you as adding scholarly credentials anywhere along the way. I pray against defeatism. I pray against low self-esteem. I pray against all the junk that seems to have taken over our pursuit of Scripture. May we, Father, illuminate our lives by turning the jewel that you have given us and watching how the light dances. thank you for this gift. It's in your son's name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Guys, we will see you next week. Bye-bye.